We read the Word of God this morning in Revelation chapter 7. And we receive instruction from the Word of God in Revelation 7. And then on the basis of the Word of God, we will consider question and answer 58 of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22. That's on page 13 in the back of our Psalters. Revelation chapter 7. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the seas, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God, of our God, in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountain of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Thus far we read the Word of God this morning. May God bless the reading of His Word. We finish our treatment of the Apostles' Creed this morning by considering question and answer 58. This is the last article that we confess. We believe in life everlasting. And just a reminder, the third section of the Apostles' Creed begins with, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And now the Holy Spirit is the one who gathers, defends, and preserves the church. Gives life to the communion of saints. The Holy Spirit is also the power by which the dead will be raised. Let me back up. Through the Spirit we enjoy the forgiveness of sins. And through the Holy Spirit we have hope for the future, that the dead will be raised, the resurrection of the body. And now we consider question 58. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? lasting. That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Do you long for eternal life? Do you look forward to a new heaven, a new earth, where God will sit on the throne and you will see God face to face in the face of Jesus Christ? For He, as the Lamb that was slain, who's now the Lion who is ruling, He will sit on the throne with God. Do you long to be there, body and soul, with God, with Christ, and with the whole church? That's my prayer. And that's the one goal, really, of this sermon this morning. Comfort, yes. Comfort in the hope that you confess, saying, I believe in everlasting life. But also this, that having thought about that, even tasted it this morning through the Word of God, that you will go out from this service desiring, hungering, and thirsting for eternal life in the things of heaven. One way that the Lord makes us hunger for the life to come is by making us experience tribulation in the life we have now. This world we experience, even the unbelievers experience this. We as the people of God especially experience this. This world is a wasteland. This is a world of tribulation, of misery, and sorrow, and pain. Spiritually, this is not a world of fountains of living water. This is a world of broken cisterns. There is no spiritual refreshing drink. And the throats of all of the souls of the people in this world who look to the things of this world are parched and dry. We as the people of God experience that. This world is full of misery. Romans 8 says that the whole creation groans underneath the curse of God. But this morning, when you think about that, God making you to taste tribulation, bitterness, emptiness in this world, thank Him for that. For God is using that to make you say, I'm not going to look here. He's using that to make you realize that you have a better hope. To make you lift up your head and hope for the coming again of Jesus Christ and for the life of heaven. Thank God that you can say, this barren wasteland is not my home. I confess that I believe in life everlasting. But there's another way that God causes us to hunger for life everlasting. Not only does He give us that bitter taste that we experience this life, this world is miserable, but He gives us a taste of heaven. That's what the Catechism is talking about when it says in the beginning of the answer, I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. And then remember, Psalter number 244, says in the last two lines which I read before we sang it, that God is eternal. Those first two lines, Lord, through all generations of the children of our race, in our fears and tribulations, so that's what we experience, fears and tribulations, Thou hast been our dwelling place. Meaning, Moses, who wrote Psalm 90, is confessing that in the wilderness, for those 40 years where there was the dying of everyone 20 years and above, death everywhere, yet we feel in our hearts, Lord, the beginning of eternal joy. Thou hast been our dwelling place. And so, we as believers have this almost paradoxical life. A life in which we are content, but not really satisfied. Or, if I could even put it this way, satisfied, but not fully satisfied. And you say to me, but that doesn't make sense. If someone is satisfied, doesn't that mean by definition they're fully satisfied? And what I mean by that is this. As a believer, you recognize you can't be satisfied by the things of this world. When Christ, by His Spirit, works regeneration, giving you new life, giving you faith, giving you to taste the forgiveness of sins, giving you to taste fellowship with God, fellowship with the fellow saints, giving you to taste what it's like to have the life of heaven, God gives you to be satisfied in those things. And you begin to say, yes, yes. It's not money. It's not popularity. It's not having other people tell me I'm right and they're wrong. That kind of stuff doesn't satisfy me. I'm finding my satisfaction in Christ, in the things of God, in my life in the church. But I want more. And that's the way it should be for the child of God. We found where our satisfaction is. It's in God. It's in His Christ. It's in His truth. It's in His covenant. And we have it. But we want more. It's a foretaste. And I end the introduction this morning by calling your attention to that. A foretaste. In our home, I experience this when it's vegetable soup day. Now, I understand we all have different tastes, but I do love vegetable soup. And when it's on the stove, say at noon, and I know that that's what we're going to have for supper, I get a foretaste. And that taste makes me say, I cannot wait for the full meal. Maybe for you it'd be like walking into a restaurant. You are just being seated at your table, but there's someone, it would have to be someone you know well, who already has their meal. And they say, here, this is the dish you need to order. And they give you a bite. And you say, that's really good. I'm going to order that. And I can't wait for the full meal. That's what this day is to be for you and me, beloved. Sunday. It is to be a foretaste of rest with God. An experience of the forgiveness of sins. An experience of the communion of saints. An experience of communion with God. God's presence, God's Word is coming to us. God is embracing us this morning so that you and I will say, this is really good. I can't wait for the full thing in life everlasting. So let's consider this morning the light to come in heaven. Three things. It's beautiful description. That's what we have here in Revelation 7. Secondly, it's happy citizens. And then thirdly, it's eternal duration. The light to come in heaven, we begin this morning considering the description of heaven as we find it here in Revelation 7, the glory of heaven as it is shown to John. God is showing the glory of heaven to him in this book of Revelation. And then John is describing it for you and me. The glory of heaven is pictured as the glory of the church. The church of Jesus Christ glorified in heaven. It's a beautiful picture. First of all, notice that John describes the church in verse 9 as a great multitude which no man could number. That's a transition there in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, meaning what comes before is a contrast. That's a different picture. Before, John described the 144,000 who are sealed for heaven. And then you have those who have a wild interpretation of this, who will say, well, that's how many people are in heaven. 144,000, literally, that's it. But that's not what John's talking about. 144,000 people in heaven. What he's actually talking about there in verses 1 through 8 is the church on earth. He's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 times 12 times 1,000. And you have a picture of the entire church throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament, and the New Testament era. And the picture is, or the idea is this. God has his church on earth in the church militant that is sealed for heaven. Heaven is their guaranteed destination. So the comfort for you and me is this. Just as there was a church of God on the earth in the 1500s, with members sealed into heaven, so there's a church today. God has his remnant, 144,000, 2022, who are sealed for heaven, though we live on this earth and go through great tribulations. Now here's the point that I'm making, though. 144,000. It's a small number. On the earth, the church is God's remnant. And when we look at the church in every age, we see that the church is outnumbered by the people who are in the world. Those who belong to the kingdom of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, are small in number compared to those who belong to the kingdom of the Antichrist, to the kingdom of Satan. And so today, it's appropriate that we think of the church as a remnant, the church on earth. But after this, John says in verse 9, I see the church in heaven as a multitude that no man can number. God can count them. God can count the stars. God can count the grains of sand by the seashore. God will be able to count the multitude of the elect people in heaven. But you and I will not. And just as John is in awe of this, so we too in heaven will be in awe of this. Look at the multitude of sinners that God through Jesus Christ has saved. That will be a glorious sight in heaven. Secondly, the church is described as enjoying peace. What a beautiful sight. All nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne. People of every nation united peacefully together in Christ and the glory of heaven. Contrast that with the world now, where nations are at war with each other. The news is, at least some say, we're closer to war with Russia as the United States than we have been for a long time. Now, I'm not getting into a political discussion here this morning, But the reality is that the nations are not at peace with each other. There's tension and war. There may be war with planes and bombs and missiles. But even if there isn't it ongoing? War with internet attacks? War with spy networks attacking? Sometimes on the surface, everyone would like to make it look like through the United Nations or some other organization, China, the United States, Russia, Taiwan, Hong Kong, they're all getting along. But we know, there's no peace among the nations in this world. And what do you see in the church now? We have the communion of the saints, but it's not perfect. And I'm not pointing the finger now out there at other churches. We experience that ourselves. There shouldn't be fighting amongst brothers and sisters in the Lord. There shouldn't be any abuse of power. There shouldn't be any respecting of persons. There shouldn't be any holding of grudges. There shouldn't be any gossiping and backbiting. There shouldn't be anyone in the church who is made to feel alone, excluded, unimportant. But we struggle with sin. We do. Not just other churches. So there are people who look down on others. There are people who don't live selflessly, but selfishly in the church. There are people who seek themselves, who want to put themselves up and put others down. There are people in the church on earth who sometimes experience life in the congregation in isolation. Doesn't anyone care about me? But we must be patient, beloved. Yes, seeking to live faithfully in the communion of saints here, humbly, loving, and caring for one another. But patient and waiting for the glory of heaven. Don't become bitter. Don't be driven away by the fact that the church here isn't perfect. Our peace and unity will be perfect, John is saying, in heaven. He is in awe of that, and we are too, are we not, this morning? And when we get to heaven, we will be in awe of that. All of these different people. Enabled finally to live in perfect unity and peace as the people of God. And the reason that all of those people are in heaven and that they have peace is that there's no more sin. Isn't that not a beautiful description of heaven? The saints are washed. They're wearing white robes. They're clothed with white robes and they have palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." These white robes are a symbol of purity. These white robes are a symbol of sinlessness. They are a symbol of perfect righteousness. The righteousness, not now of these people in themselves, that's the beauty of it. This is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ that has been worked out through for them through the humiliation, through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in which Jesus Christ said, "Give me your robes of guilt and filth and depravity and sin. And I'll lay down my life for you." And when it's finished, and he finished it, paying for sin, God is going to declare me righteous. And then through me, declare you righteous. And give to you white robes. Again, beautiful picture. In heaven, we will finally be freed of original sin, original depravity. We will be freed from our besetting sins. We will be freed from sinful habits, sinful thoughts. We will be perfectly righteous. Is that the most beautiful thing? You have great multitude, you have perfect peace, you have sinlessness. But John hasn't yet told us what the most beautiful thing is. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night. And He sitteth on the throne. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Right now, God dwells with you and me by dwelling in our hearts. The Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The members of the church are the dwelling place of God, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And through that, we have the life of heaven. Through that, we have fellowship with Christ. Through that life of the Holy Spirit in us, we are able to hear the Word of God as the Word of God. So that when we are reading the Bible or we're hearing the Bible preached, we're able to say, my God is talking to me. Through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we're able to talk with God, to commune with Him in prayer. You do that, don't you? How do you do that? How do you experience God as your friend through prayer? You answer that today and this week. Do you talk to Him? Do you experience that He hears you, that He knows you, that He loves you? You have that in your heart. But the house of God or the temple of God that is your heart, you and I recognize, isn't expansive yet. It doesn't cover the whole earth. In fact, when you look at the earth, you say there are many places where I know God, well, I know He sovereignly reigns over everything. But when I look at certain places in the earth, I say, that place looks like it's dominated by Satan and by sin. In fact, there are some churches. In Revelation 2, there's one church, and in Revelation 3, there's another church in Asia Minor where Jesus Christ says, where you are at, where you're living, that city is a synagogue of Satan. And then we think of cities today like Las Vegas, maybe, Chicago, Los Angeles, maybe even areas in Grand Rapids, and we say, that seems like the temple of Satan. But Jesus says, or John sees through this vision, God says, one day all of the power of Satan and evil will be vanquished from the earth, so that in the new heaven and the new earth, all will be the dwelling place of God and His people. If you and I, who enjoy fellowship and communion with God in this life, in the life to come, we'll enjoy communion and fellowship that is far richer. Can I say more? Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man to conceive what this is going to be. You and I will live with our Father, the eternal God, our older brother Jesus Christ, and all of the other members of the family of the church, in the new heavens and the new earth, in love and communion forever. who are the people who have the hope that they will be in heaven? Who are the happy citizens of heaven? Notice that that question comes up in verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And John says, sir, thou knowest. The question comes up, it seems to say to John, now think about this. Who are the people who will be in heaven, who have the hope of life everlasting in heaven? So that, in a certain sense, John and all of the members of the church are forced to examine themselves and say, now, this is a beautiful picture. Glorious life in heaven with God. But now I need to ask the practical question. Not only who are they who have this hope of heaven, but am I one of them? Can I identify myself with them? And the explanation given to John is, first of all, they are those who came out of great tribulation. Does this mean that they are all martyrs? There are some who speculate that the 144,000 represents those who were martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. The martyrs are the ones who are going to go to heaven. That 144,000 does not refer only to those who are martyrs. That's a number that represents all of the people of God. From this point of view, that in this life, all of the people of God go through much tribulation. We go through affliction. And they are, the people of God are those who live in this life, may not have to give up their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ, but they are willing to. That's the question for you and me this morning. It's not this, will you be put to death for the sake of your confession of faith? We don't know. It may happen to some of us. But here's the question. Are you willing to do that if that's required of you? Moses is an example of this. The children know that he was not martyred, but that he was willing to give up the things of this world, in a certain sense to give up his life in this world for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews 11 verses 24 through 26 describe this very beautifully. Moses was a prince in the house of Pharaoh. He had all of the riches of Egypt there for his enjoyment. He could have it all. But by faith, he forsook the riches of Egypt. He forsook the world in order to bear the reproach of the people of God for a while. Moses then fits the description of one of these people who came out of tribulation. That is, he was willing in this life to suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God. Moses, we can be sure, will be in life everlasting in the last day. Judas Iscariot will not be. He would not endure persecution for the sake of Christ. He would not give up his life in the world for the sake of Jesus Christ. He chose the riches of this world, in his case, 30 pieces of silver. But now, those 30 pieces of silver, we have to understand, represent the riches of this world. The riches of this world were more important to him than the riches of the kingdom of heaven. He will not be part of the innumerable throng of heaven. Revelation 7 doesn't speak of that. But we have to understand this morning that when we confess there is eternal life, there's also eternal condemnation. And that is the lot of Judas Iscariot. Those who suffer for Jesus' sake, who are willing to give up their lives, the riches of this world, the honors of this world, the life of this world, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, they have the hope of life everlasting before God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Secondly, they are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Bible teaches us that we are saved only because we are washed from our sins, not by water, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. But this verse is not telling us about Jesus washing us. That's true. The Bible does present Jesus as the one who washes us so that through His washing of us, we become clean. But this text speaks of the people of God washing themselves in the blood of the Lamb. Which it means that in this passage, the Word of God is saying to you and me, it is necessary for you to confess your sins. And you may be sure of this, that it's only by the grace of God that you confess your sins. And therefore, confessing your sins isn't the way that you save yourself. But you may be sure of this. Anyone who does not confess his or her sins doesn't need the blood of the Lamb. And therefore will not be with the saints in heaven. Who are they who are in heaven? They are those who are sinners and confessed it. The blind, the halt, the lame, who didn't think that they were blind, halt, or lame, who therefore think they don't need Jesus Christ. There's no heaven for them. But a blind man like Bartimaeus who said, I'm blind. There's only one thing that can save me. The mercy of Jesus Christ. The blind, the halt, the lame, sinners who know that they are sinners, who know the way of salvation. That's the second thing. They confess their sin, but they've also confessed Jesus as their Savior. They say, have mercy upon me, Jesus, thou Son of David, the Son of God. And so those who John sees in heaven are those who in this life said, I have filthy garments. And I can't do anything to get rid of them. I'm going to put my faith in Christ, in His perfect work, His death, and ask Him to take away my sin, my filthy garments, and to give me His righteousness, His white robes. On earth they sinned. They spotted their robes. But in Christ, they found the forgiveness of sins. And for that reason, they, by the grace of God, are pictured to be in heaven. And so you and I must ask the question, when Jesus Christ returns, we've made that confession. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. When He returns to make that judgment, and He says to those who are on His left hand, go to everlasting destruction. And those who are on His right hand, come into the joy that the Father has prepared for you from the beginning. Is that where I'll be? Will I be on the right hand? The way to be able confidently to say this morning, I know And that day of day that I'm going to be with that multitude that no man can number in heaven. Is to ask yourself, are you living your life willing to suffer tribulation, to give up all things for the sake of Christ? Do you daily confess you are a sinner and that Christ is your only Savior? Then you can make this confession confidently. Not just, I believe there is an everlasting life. Don't make the confession that way. But when I say I believe in life everlasting, I mean I believe that's my life. In this life, I already have it in my heart. One day, I will have it, the full thing, the full meal in heaven. And it is life everlasting that we confess. That is, it's eternal in its duration. This world is not eternal. That's very comforting for the child of God. The Bible does not deny the reality of this world. The Bible does not deny the reality of the pain and the sorrows and the tribulations we go through in this world. The Bible tells us this world is real, that our life in this world is real. Why? Because God created the world and He created us. So we could do away with all of the silly and foolish philosophical speculation that all of this is just a dream, somehow unreal. No, this is very real. This world is our life in this world and our suffering in this world. This world really was created good. This world really was brought into sin. And death was brought into the world by the sin of one man, Adam. This world is under the curse of God, and that curse is awful. But this world, real as it is, the Bible teaches us very clearly, is temporary. This world of sin and death, this world under the curse of God, it's going to end. And we will consider that more tonight in connection with the Word of God to the church in Smyrna. But it's all right to hear that twice today. Whatever evil you are going through right now, the Bible says is but for a moment. The positive is that the life to come will never end. You understand, we're talking about the life of God. God who cannot die. God who, through Jesus Christ, has determined to share that life with His people. God cannot die. Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of His body, cannot die. The life that you have now through Jesus Christ in your heart cannot die. And when that life is fully bestowed upon you, body and soul, it's going to be a life that cannot die. It will never end. The life of God that He shares with you and me in Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus comes to take us away and brings us home, we'll be home forever. The Bible says now in Psalm 121 that God is with us in our goings out and in our coming in. And I think that's a reference to the fact that in this world, we're home sometimes, and then we're required to leave home sometimes. Go to work, go on a trip, whatever. We're home, we leave home. God is with us when we go out and when we come in. Now think of those times. You've had them, I'm sure. When you come home and you're so glad to be there. I'm home. My whole family's here. In a way, I wish I'd never have to leave home again. Well, that's going to happen in the life to come. Jesus is going to bring us home. The whole family will be there, the family of God. The church will be glorified, and we will never, ever leave it. Do you want to be there? May God make it so. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the foretaste that Thou dost give to us in our life in the church, but also in our life in our Christian homes of heaven. We have such joy, such happiness through the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the life of love that we live, parents with children, family members loving one another. But Satan still assaults us. Temptations still come upon us. In many ways that sin comes in and spoils things, we thank Thee, Father, that Thy grace is more powerful than our sins, so that even though we are afflicted with sin, we still have that taste of heaven. But Lord, we look forward to that eternal home where there will be no more thieves to break in and steal. There will be no more moth or rust to corrupt. There will be no more antichrist or anti-Christian kingdom. There will be no more of our sinful natures, but sinless perfection. We really cannot imagine it, but we thank Thee, Father, for Thy word that assures us of it. Strengthen us in our faith and in our desire to hunger and thirst for that life. Lord, satisfy us now, but grant to us soon in the coming of Christ that full satisfaction. We pray in His name. Amen.